Well, thank you, guys. I got a little worried this morning. Usually, the team prays out here. I come around the corner, and Darren and Matt were stretching, and I didn't know if I was going to have to run to the pulpit this morning. And then I thought, maybe Matt was going to do some skillet and didn't want to pull anything as he's bobbing his head back and forth. But neither of those were the case, so maybe they're just getting old. Regardless, good morning, High Point. If you don't recognize me, or if you're new here to High Point, my name is Brent Miller. I have the blessing of being able to preach here at High Point every once in a while, and it's great to see you. And so the text we're in today is in Mark 4. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll read it quick. But Mark 4, 10 through 12, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark writes and quotes Jesus, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Now, I know you might be thinking, that's interesting. You know, we've already been through the parables. But I just love this text, and it's found in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when Greg texted me last week and said, "Would you want to preach? I know it's short notice." I had studied this years ago and just never had a reason to formulate it and put it together. And I thought, well, this would be a great time. We just went through the parables, and it's an interesting part of the parable at the end of the parable of the sower. And so I thought we could go on a journey back to the Old Testament, back to Mark, and kind of look at what the intention was behind it. Because as you see in Mark, he explains that the disciples that were around him asked, like, "Why are you doing parables?" So they were curious. And so after, you know, going on this journey through the parables, Greg and Darren have beautifully pulled out all the illustrations, the theology, the application, the call to repentance. You know, all the parables at the root are about the gospel. Yes, they're about certain things that were applying to them at that time, but they were all essentially drawing back to the gospel. But what's interesting to note about the gospels is that through the bulk of them, you see Jesus preaching in sermons. The multitudes are around. He gives a sermonic type style like you hear today. He's preaching the text. He's explaining it and giving an application. But then you see an interesting intentional shift. Because as Jesus started to go make his way into Galilee during about the final year or so of his ministry, he intentionally shifts to the use of parables. And so we've gone over the parables, but I want to focus on a different angle of why did Jesus go from the clear, plain teaching of a sermon to a parable? And I'm not the only one that was curious, because the disciples said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And so Jesus answers, you know, to you has been given the understanding of them, and he explains Isaiah. And so this is where we find ourselves today, is Jesus taught in the parables to, one, point, fulfill Isaiah's ministry. But before we get on that, I want to pray quick over the God's word. So God, as we look at the parables, as we try and understand why Jesus shifted to teach in the parables, God, just open our hearts, open our minds to understand the text. God, help us to learn something new about you, that it would draw out convictions in our own life and that we can apply it to us. But God, just be with us this morning as we investigate your text to understand what you are trying to convey. And God, help us in this time as your disciples and as those who might not know you, that we would pull something about you today that we can apply. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, point one here, Jesus taught in parables to fulfill Isaiah's ministry. Back to Mark 4, he says this here. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables. So that, and then he quotes from Isaiah 6. Matthew, actually, I like Matthew because he says it just a little differently. Indeed, their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, and he quotes Isaiah 6. So that's where I got that fulfilling of Isaiah's ministry. And so all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus saying this. Now they quote Isaiah to varying degrees of length, but they all quote it. And so Matthew here says to fulfill Isaiah's ministry. And so I want to take us on a journey back to the Israelites here, kind of do a little crash course on the history. And if you've been going through your Bibles through a year, if you've been through, you've been through the Old Testament quite a ways now, I think in Judges or so, you've been through Exodus. And so really from Exodus 19 through 28, God is setting up the Ten Commandments. He's laying out the sacrificial system. He's told them how to set up the tabernacle and the reason behind the tabernacle. And the reason is to dwell among his people, right? The holy God, the holy living God of the universe, wants to dwell among his people. But because he is holy, because we are sinful, something's got to happen. And he sets that up here. And that something that's got to happen is a sacrificial system where blood has to be spilled in order for him to dwell among his people. And so this system, if you want to call it a system, was set up not as duty, not as a performative thing, but as a way to be in relationship with his people. And not only in relationship with his people, but to make his name known among the other nations. Well, contextually, they're moving into where the Canaanites are. They were a horribly sinful people. Almost everything you see he sets up was in contrast to what the Canaanites were doing. And as the history of Israel keeps moving forward, you got the Amorites, the Philistines, the Moabites, you know, and all the Ites coming around, and they're doing all these evil things, and God wants to set them apart among the nations. But it was about a relationship with them. And so he sets this up. And as we know, they continue down a sinful path. And he gives a stark warning in Deuteronomy 4. If you continue in the ways of the godless nations around you, I am going to destroy you from the land. It was a promise. It was a guarantee. And so Deuteronomy 4 says, when you father children and your children's children and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so as to provide him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. So it was a guarantee. And so when I first became a Christian, I worked at Wells Fargo, and it was an extremely diverse company. And I worked with atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Catholics, nihilists, all the different theologies and worldviews. And I was praying to God. I had a lot of time to read my word while I was at work because the economy and the housing market was starting to crash a little bit, and so we were not busy. And so I decided to use this as my ministry ground, to kind of use it like Mars Hill and debate the people with different theologies. And regardless of where they were in their theology, one thing always came down to the center was that they had a problem with the God of the Old Testament. They had a problem with the God that seemed so angry and so quick to kill people or to lay down these promises to destroy his people, and they were just stuck on that. And I'm like, man, then you just haven't read the Old Testament. Because one of the most quoted verses by writers of the Old Testament was about God being so merciful and loving kindness and so quick to mercy and slow to anger. And as we see throughout here, if you go to the next one on the historical crash course, is that as they continued in their sin, hundreds of years passed, He raised up judges, he raised up kings, and he raised up prophets to continually call them to repentance. I see nothing but the mercy and grace of God in that. That he didn't just immediately wipe them from the face of the earth. We had a merciful God then. We have a merciful God now. He is unchanging in that. But it was constantly to bring their people, his people back to repentance and to him. And so he raised up judges, he raised up kings, and he raised up prophets. And I want to talk about what a prophet is to understand Isaiah, because we're going to get to Isaiah. So prophet simply is someone that is divinely appointed by God. They usually hear for God, mostly with an intense urgency, and they're tasked with communicating his message to the people. And I gave a few examples here. They're given his revelation and become his spokesperson. And almost exclusively when they're given God's message, as a divinely appointed and raised up prophet, they were going to preach to the people to protest their disloyalty to God. That was their job. In a way, they were his prosecuting attorney saying, listen, you are not doing what God has asked you to do. And now the indictment is that he's bringing judgment upon the nation. Unless you repent and turn back to God. In which we know the Israelites continued in their sin. And so now, the historical context of Isaiah's time. What is happening? Not much has changed, but it's getting pretty bad. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says that Sodom and Gomorrah, for their religious formality, is almost on par with, the Israelites were almost on par with Sodom and Gomorrah for their formality and their sin. He hates their sacrifices, and he wants nothing to do with their prayers. He was displeased with their offerings because it was not done with a humble heart, it's not done with contrition, it was not done with loving obedience. In a way, they were going to the religious sacrifice to just cover up their sin. And it was now setting stage to bring to fulfillment Deuteronomy 4. So this is where we're at with the Israelites. This is the time of Isaiah. And so now we get to Isaiah's calling, which is found in chapter 6. It's a pretty famous section. It says, and I heard from the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me or go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me, stop. What is his ministry going to look like? Sometimes we hear this passage and we get all excited like, God, send us. But do we know in the context of this passage what his ministry was going to look like? Here I am. And God goes, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, or ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Anyone want that ministry? And of course, Isaiah already was in despair when God called him. And if you look at prophets throughout history, there is not one time where someone's actively seeking to be a prophet. They're always divinely called, and what happens most of the time, what did Moses do? He's like, I can't speak. Jeremiah goes, I'm too young. Isaiah, before this, he's in despair. Anyone remember what Jonah's response was? Oh, Jonah, how many of us would be the same way? But almost exclusively, the prophets were appointed and raised up by God to speak on his behalf, to protest their disloyalty. And that's what's happening here for Isaiah in his calling. He goes, hey, this is your ministry. And although they're going to increase their insensibility to you, keep preaching. And his response would probably be like ours. How long? And God's resounding answer is, until I lay waste the cities and they're utterly destroyed. So through Isaiah, God's going to use the Babylonians as his vessel of judgment upon the nation. He's going to hammer them and bring Deuteronomy 4 to fruition. This is the time. Hundreds of years have passed, and God's now going to bring that to pass through Isaiah. But you see, through their own hardening of their hearts to God, they have judged themselves. And now they're not going to make any sense of what God, Isaiah is saying. And it's going to further their judgment. So their lives are now just completely marked by the veneer of religiosity, because they're not coming to him in a relationship, but out of pure duty. And they're covering up their sins. And so now, their hearts are going to be further hardened unless they be forgiven. It's a divisive ministry. You are either accepting God's message or you're denying it. There is no third group of religiosity. You're exposed. And as this slide states, you know, it's not anything new. Throughout Exodus, we see Pharaoh continually hardening his heart as God's laying down judgment in Egypt. But then you see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's interesting. You got Pharaoh hardening his heart, but then you've got God hardening his heart. And even Paul uses similar language in Romans 1 as he's giving his teaching on how sinful man is. He says that three times that he gives them up, or he, in the Greek word, it's entrusting or committing sinful people to their sin. What happens when sinful people are given more freedom to sin? They sin more, further increasing their rejection. They are hardening themselves even more. And so one of the things in theology, as you look throughout the Old Testament, and we've done sermons regarding the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament of Jesus, there are three things that the Messiah must fulfill, and that's prophet, priest, and king. And he does all of those. And in what we're talking about today, Jesus fulfills the office of prophet when he comes. And one of the ways we see that is in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And you see Jesus coming on the scene saying, I'm doing all the words that my Father has given me. You see Jesus at the start of his ministry going into the synagogue, unrolling the Isaiah scroll, saying it's been fulfilled in your hearing. He sits down and they get angry. One, he has basically said, I'm the divine Son of God, but he is also, in verses after that, people are jabbering about what he had said, and I can just see him shaking his head, and he says, there's no prophet welcome in his hometown. He's declaring himself as a prophet. And he comes fulfilling the divine characteristics of the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And what's interesting, several times, but I only marked down John 1 here for us today, they knew this. John the Baptist is on the scene doing ministry, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Talking about Deuteronomy 18. John the Baptist goes, no. That's reserved for Jesus alone. And so as Jesus comes, as the prophet, he comes on the scene fulfilling Isaiah's ministry. What did he come to speak? He came to fulfill the words and the ministry given to Isaiah was to harden hearts. It's seems like an interesting thing about the Jesus we might know, but guess what? The same objective given to Isaiah in his ministry and calling is now the same objective as Jesus in his ministry at this point in time. So it's either on the scene with the religious multitudes, it's either now you're rejecting my message plainly and clearly, or you're accepting it. There is no in between. And this is what it means in Matthew, Luke, and John when they all three say it a different way. But Matthew says that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. Luke says he came not to bring peace, but division. And John, in chapter 9, verse 39, says he came to bring blindness, which is interesting. And in Matthew 11, 25, he actually prays to the Father and thanks him for blinding the eyes of some, but opening the eyes to babes. It's a divisive ministry by nature. Yes, we are told he's the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, but he's bringing that on a personal relationship issue. But by and large, coming to divide the ones who are rejecting and the ones who are accepting. Did he not say that I've come so that mother and daughter are against each other? The families will be split because of my message? Why did Jesus do this? You want to go to the next slide. Remember what a prophet was, right? A prophet's role was to call on the people to either repent or set the stage for judgment. And now judgment's coming through the use of parables. Why? Well, the purpose of the parables was to teach spiritual truths to those who were not in rejection and to conceal spiritual truths from those who were, rejecting his clear teaching of all the sermons. It was a twofold purpose, which is why the disciples went and said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" Because they had rejected the clear and plain teaching, they were further rejecting themselves by not seeing the truth in the parables. For them, the parables are now a judgment. And so you see, there is nothing defective in the parable or the message. The defect is in the sinful, hard hearts, and they are held accountable. John Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew, actually says this illustration great. He says, when people with weak sight come out into the sunshine, their eyes become dimmer than they were before, and that defect is in no way attributed to the sun, but to their eyes. In like manner, when the Word of God blinds and hardens those who reject Him, as this takes place through their own sinfulness, it belongs truly and naturally to themselves. Like I said, what happens when you give people up into their sins? Paul saying they entrust them, they just continue to sin. They do what they love to do. You see, the beauty in that is that God's got the restraints on us as the sovereign God, right? I've used this illustration before, but like Hitler could have been far worse than he was had God let loose the reins a little more. Inside every one of us is the possibility to be the next Hitler. It wasn't anything unique in him. And so the third point here, so the fulfill Isaiah's ministry of hardening hearts to bring forth judgment. What does that judgment look like? Well, again, before we hit on that, just keep that there. Like the Israelites in Isaiah's time, the religious in Jesus' time are doing the same exact thing. They're going to the sacrificial system. They are taking part in the worship service. They are doing all these things not out of a pure heart, but out of a religiosity to make it look good to the rest of the people. They are making a mockery of the sacrificial system. Jesus condemns them in the eight woes for everything they were doing in Matthew 23. He hammers them for their religion, because they're shutting off people from the kingdom. They were making long prayers to make it look good. They were not taking care of the widows, and they were making religious fools and not disciples. They were blind, and they put on the self-righteous appearance while God says, you are like whitewashed tombs, you're dead inside. And so there were two judgments I see here in the parables. One was the sacrificial system. Remember the tabernacle that God instituted? It was a way for his sinful people and for him to dwell among his sinful people and to represent him well among the nations. They took this good and beautiful thing, as we all do. Everything is good and beautiful that the moral lawgiver creates. And as C.S. Lewis said, if you're reading Mere Christianity, young adults, that there is a straight line and there is a crooked line, and you don't know that that line is crooked unless you know what a straight line is. God, the moral lawgiver, gives us a straight line. We know what a crooked line is because of that base, and that crooked line is sin. And they're taking this good and beautiful thing and making a mockery of it to cover up their sin. And the other judgment is on sin through the cross. So this time, unlike Isaiah, where the nation was judged and sent in exile, the wrath of God was to be directed towards Jesus Christ. And so what's the good news in this? Well, he intentionally shifted his ministry. You see the beauty in this? He was bringing about the fullness of God's wrath and judgment onto himself. And through his death, he did what? He tore the veil from top to bottom of the sacrificial system, which Hebrews 8 says rendered it obsolete. It was just a shadow of things to come. And the things to come was Jesus Christ tearing down that veil. And that's not all. Through Jesus' death, his spilled blood is now what cleanses us. His spilled blood, the divine Son of Man's blood, not the lamb, not the goat, not the whatever animal, but Jesus' spilled blood cleanses us when our eyes are open to the grace of God and we put our faith in him. And you see, when John 1:14 says that the God-man dwelt in the flesh among his people, that dwelling used in the Greek is an exact transliteration of the Hebrew of tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among his people. And not only that, that when we are cleansed and the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us, there is no need for the system. Now the Spirit, what a picture. So the fulfillment of Isaiah's ministry was all about what? The gospel. He directly did this to bring about the gospel message. And so what does that do for us? What is the application? Well, it should drive us to worship. Because if you think about, the parables work the same way today. All of Scripture really works the same way for us today, right? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that no one can understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. So those in rejection to God can't understand the parables. They can't understand the gospel. They can read this all day and they don't understand unless the Spirit does a work in them. And so we can learn as believers, we can learn and apply the parables just like Greg and Darren have done for us. We can understand the whole gospel where the Spirit enlightens us and instructs us in his word. And so this should drive us to worship, because who am I that God would reveal this to me? Who am I that the Spirit would open my heart to understand the gospel? If you were standing face to face with Jesus and he says, why do you believe in the gospel? And your answer was anything other than boasting in what he has done, your answer's wrong. You can't stand next to the next person and say, it was my intellect. Well, it's because I've been in church for 10 years and I just understand things a little more. I had a little softer heart than maybe you did. My family was Republican. Your only boast is in Jesus Christ and the Spirit that opened your eyes to see the beauty of the cross. And so, as believers, it should drive us to worship, but it also should drive us to evangelize the lost, the ones whose ears are dull, their hearts are hard. Because there's hope at the end of Isaiah, and Jesus quoting it, was that there is judgment, but not without hope, that they may return and be forgiven. The gospel's still available for those with hard hearts who are in rejection. And as Paul says in Romans 10:14, well, how are they going to know if we don't go say it to them? Jesus said, we have a mission field. The harvest is ripe. Go unto all the nations and preach the gospel and baptize them. We are so privileged in this day and age that we have this in our hands. We have the explanation of the parables. We have the explanation of the gospel. We go forth using this word to evangelize the lost. You know, when you become a believer, it is a personal thing, but it does not put us on an island. Our love and our belief in Jesus Christ for what he done drives us to build up the body of Christ, and it drives us to tell others about what Christ has done. We are indebted to him to preach the good news to the lost. But take heart, as we go preach the gospel to the lost, it is still true that unless Jesus, like he says in Acts 17 to Lydia, he opened their heart to understand the gospel. Our prayer is that eyes would be opened and that hearts would be opened by the Spirit. And our message will still be rejected. You know, Paul in Acts 28 actually quotes this again because the Jews continually reject him. But it's really not him they're rejecting, right? It's the message of the gospel. But that doesn't stop us from evangelizing, because how are they going to hear without hearing? So important, I want to leave you with this, so important was evangelism to Charles Spurgeon that he said this, he said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. We have a field, a mission field, to preach the gospel. They're not going to know without the word. And they're not going to understand the word without the divine movement of the Spirit, like Jesus talks about in John 3, where it moves about and you don't know where it's coming and where it's going. But the Spirit will bring people to the gospel. But we, how beautiful is it that God, the holy sovereign God, wants us to partake in that mission. And so you see, in the parables, Jesus makes the shift to bring about the gospel message. And now in our life, it drives us to worship for what he did, and we fall in love with evangelizing to the lost. You know, C.S. Lewis said this about his life. You know, if we take our Christian life seriously and preach the gospel to others, and you know, we're doing the work, although we may be rejected, although we may be subjected to jail time at some time in the future, like some of our brothers and sisters, or death, or all these things, that we give our lives to evangelizing to the lost. C.S. Lewis said this, he goes, my prayer is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. May that be our motto in our evangelism, in our life, as we work to build up the body. Let us pray. God, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for being unlike our mind and having a mind that we can't always comprehend, and that there are things you do to bring about beautiful things that we just don't understand. But as we look at your text, as we have your beautiful word at our disposal, that you reveal to us your plan, and that we can rejoice in what you've done for us on the cross. I just pray that if there's anyone here who is in rejection, who is feeling blind, who just don't feel like they have all that they need, God, we just pray for them right now that the Spirit move in their life and open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. That like the apostles that came before us, that the message is repent and believe. Come back to Jesus. Be forgiven. And God, those who are in here or are believers, may we just rejoice and worship in your plan and what you've done for us. Through the tearing down of the system to the beauty of the cross and the indwelling of the Spirit within us. What a world we live in, that we can have the sovereign Holy Spirit live inside of us. That we are still sinners, yet righteous in Christ. And God, may that drive us not only to worship, but to evangelize to our brothers and sisters who just are lost. May our hearts be softened. Be with High Point. Be with us wherever we find ourselves to evangelize and to just grow in building up the body here at High Point. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.